Thanks be to God. Once more, we turn to the Holy Scriptures, and the New Covenant reading serves as our sermon text this morning. So I invite you to look with me and as we consider together Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, and we continue our reading of Scripture at verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The word of God, holy, inspired, and infallible. Please take a moment to pray with me. Father, we have heard your word throughout this service. This text taken from the gospel, one of the gospels, Lord, written about your son and his earthly life and ministry. And in particular, Lord, this matter of the paralytic. We recognize, O Lord, our own need of healing, of spiritual cure and restoration. We pray that you would help us, Lord, not to be hypocritical or to think even for a moment in our hearts or our minds, "Well, this message isn't really for me. It's for that other guy down the pew from me." Well, Lord, we all stand in need of your grace. And we all stand in need of being reminded of the greatness of your Son. And so, Father, by your Spirit, do these things in our hearts as we hear your word. And may the words of your servant be to your people as the very words of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love to tell stories. Sometimes they're yarns or tall tales, as the expression goes. But truth is stranger than fiction. And so I come from a long line of raconteurs who like to tell stories. And when they're true and historical and factual, sometimes there's more joy and instruction in the hearing. And the Bible, we know, of course, is filled with stories, not just in straightforward narrative or statistical, as we find in the book of Numbers, for example, or even thematic, as we see in some of the wisdom literature, but they're just stories. And our Lord Jesus loved to tell stories too, and he used them to convey heavenly truth to earthly hearers. And of course, being the Son of God, how could he help but excel at doing this? And I've often said to my family, I wish I could have been there and could have had a portable tape recorder so I could take down some of these stories. As John said, Jesus did many other things and said a lot of other things that are not recorded in this book, to the extent that if we did, all the libraries of the world couldn't contain all the writings. But these are written so that you may know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that you may have life by believing in his name. And so it is with this story. And in verse 1, we find out after traveling around, which Jesus did, he went about doing good, he went about preaching the kingdom of God. He was a busy man. And such as he had, his home was in Capernaum. And so he was back, and it got around that he was home. Well, after having already heard all the things that Jesus had said and done, there were a lot of people, even in his home region, who didn't know that about him, or perhaps had not even laid eyes on him as an adult. Well, now he was home. And the curiosity was beyond boundaries. And the text tells us that many, and that's probably the best word to use from the Greek, it was like there were a great many people were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. Now, could you imagine? Well, you'd have to imagine quite a lot. But could you imagine coming home after being away for considerable period of time and have it get around your hometown that you were back, and then the outpour of gratitude and joy at your homecoming to be so great that people were crowded in your house into your living room, taking up spaces on the furniture and on the floor and then at the door, so that other people who wanted to hear better or let alone see, couldn't. That's how many people were there. And Mark, he doesn't pull punches when it comes to reporting numbers. When he says many, he means many. And he was what? What was he doing? He was preaching. Well, what else? His heart, he said to many people, my business, my mission, my job, my work is to do the Father's will by proclaiming his kingdom. And that's what he was doing. And so he was preaching the word to them. A very good example for all of us to take advantage of every opportunity, especially when there are a lot of people around, and proclaim Christ as a witness to him. Well, that's what he was preaching, and they were crowded in. And it's amazing when something like this happens. It's a golden opportunity, you might say, if you could put it in that way, concerning the ministry of Christ, for him to demonstrate exactly who he was. And he did, as we learned by continuing our reading of the story. But he did it in a way that was totally unexpected. Oh, we'll get to that. And then we don't know who these people are. It just says, and they came. So they were part of the crowd that was trying to get closer so they could at least hear him as he was preaching, but couldn't. And they came, verse 3, bringing to him. Notice that prepositional phrase, to him. They didn't just bring their paralytic friend along so that he could hear Jesus. They brought him to Jesus. But they couldn't get to him. And it was carried by four men. Now, we don't know if these four men were his brothers or other family members or friends. I think for the sake of the sermon, we'll just say they were his dear friends. They brought him to Jesus. And they discovered upon their arrival that they couldn't get near him because of the crowd. Now, I need to briefly insert here by way of reminder that Jesus did miracles not only directly with hands laid on, or as he did with the one blind man by making mud and putting it on his eye. There were other ways in which he did it. Or the healing of the centurion servant, who sent other servants to tell Jesus of that the servant was dying. And you need not come, you know, Jesus. This is what the centurion was saying through his servants. You need only say the word, and I believe that you will heal my servant. And he did. And Jesus brought about healings and miracles in a lot of ways, even remotely. Now, but these men probably didn't know that, or didn't know that he could do that. All they knew was if they could just get their paralyzed friend to Jesus, they were certain he could heal him. That was their mission. And nothing was going to keep them from accomplishing it. How do we know this? Well, the very next phrase. When they couldn't get near him because of the crowd, what did they do? We're still in verse 4 here. They removed the roof above him. Now, very quickly, most homes... if you were well off enough to own a home, had thatched roofing. Sometimes, if you were very wealthy, they might have, because of the Roman presence, they might have even had the glazed red tiles kind of affair. But most of it was thatch. So it wasn't an impossible task for them to rip the roof open. And they proceeded to do it. And they made an opening, it says, and let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Don't you wish you could have been there to see that? Been there in the room, or been over on one side of the building and, hey, what are they doing up there? They were trying to get to Jesus. They wanted their friend to be put right in front of him. Again, with the certainty that if they could do that, Jesus would heal him. And so they lowered down the bed. And then we get to verse 5. And Jesus says something extraordinary, untoward. That is to say, not the thing you would have expected. We're already, and everything's set up, the drama's in place, they're ripping open the roof, they're lowering down the bed with their friend on it. And we're all ready for Jesus to say what? You're healed. But it says, when Jesus saw their faith, saw it because he saw, how could he not, what they were doing and what they did by lowering their friend down and right in front of him, I would think, or very close near to him, when he saw their faith. Now, how many times in Scripture do you see, or past tense saw, juxtaposed with faith? Faith is the evidence of things not seen, the Bible tells us. But Jesus saw their faith. And even though he didn't see the faith of the centurion, because the centurion wasn't there, he said to the hearers around him, I have never seen such faith in all of Israel. Again, the word seen. When he saw their faith, a demonstration of their implicit trust in him to heal their friend. Now here comes the unexpected. He said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Oh. And you might be thinking, why did he say that? Why didn't he say instead, as he did later, not much later, you're healed, pick up your bed and go home? But the first thing he says to him is, son, your sins are forgiven. Why? Why? I'll tell you. Because that paralytic's greatest need was not physical. As awful as it was, he might have even been paralyzed from birth or from an accident in his childhood, or it may only have been the year before. The narrative doesn't tell us. All we know is at that moment he's paralyzed. He can't walk. In fact, he can't even sit up. So you would think, well, that's his real immediate need. And that's what his friends wanted. And Jesus knew that. He saw their faith. But what was that man's greatest need? What was his friends, his four bearers, the people in the room, the people crowding around outside, the religious leaders who were listening in? What was their greatest need? What's yours and mine? A cure for our sin, a remedy for our iniquities, a cure that leads to righteousness and spiritual health. That's our chief need. That's why, even though the scriptures call upon us, Christ himself, the apostles, and even the prophets of old who did perform healings of various kinds, even though they did these things, and the scripture calls on us to minister to the sick, to visit them, to pray for their healing, that's not their most important need. Their most important need is to be able to stand before God in the righteousness of the one who was himself altogether righteous and who did everything so that we could obtain that righteousness. And his name is Jesus Christ. And so the true priority was for this man's spiritual healing. And so he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some commentators remark at this point, well, probably he became paralyzed on account of some great sin he committed. We don't know that. That appears to be the case in other healings, at least one or two others. But we don't know in this case. But Jesus did the right thing because that was his greatest need. Now, he amplifies this and drives the nail in and clinches it a moment later. Because now, at this moment, we read then in verse 6, some of the scribes, now these were the nattiest, strictest, most fidgety, fussy of all the religious leaders, the scribes, that were every jot and every tittle had to be just right and done in the right order and done with the right sense of proportion and purpose. And these were the ones who stuck to the very letter of the law. And they knew the law, as did the Sadducees, and particularly the Pharisees, okay? But they were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Because who can forgive God or forgive sins but God alone? They were right. And they were right to, by appearances, think that of our Lord Jesus. Had they already seen or heard report of others of his miracles? Yes. Did they believe on him? No. They were looking for a way to, as the Pharisees often did, to catch him out in a misstatement or in a blasphemy in this case. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You're right. And he's sitting here right now teaching and is about to heal this man. He has just declared his sins forgiven. This is the Lord God Almighty. In the second person of the Holy Trinity. This is God become flesh, full of grace and truth. Who can forgive but God alone indeed. He is blaspheming. Well, and it says immediately Jesus, is kind of like parenthetically, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, and so they weren't speaking their thoughts aloud at that point, but he knew what they were thinking. Of course he did. And he said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" Put his finger right on it. Why are you questioning? You ought to know better. You do know better. But you are still questioning because you do not want the glory to go to God's Son. You do not want the healing to come to this man, both spiritually and physically. And in other healings, right in this same section of Mark, in the narrative, it talks about the fact that the religious leaders were worried on account of all these miracles. And it happened again after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. They were worried about what the Romans might do, that the religious leaders might be deposed and fall into disfavor with Rome, and that it would affect the Jews, and who were already being repressed by the Romans. They didn't want matters worsened. They were worried about everything except God's glory. Now comes the bullet point question. This is almost ironic, because it suggests for just a moment that there might be something that's easier for God to do than something else. We know better, don't we? Of course we do. Nothing is impossible with God. And you can't speak comparatively or in degrees and saying, well, it's easier to do this for God than for that. No. He asks it of them. And they deserved a question like that because of their unbelief, because of their accusation of blasphemy, instead of focusing on what the ministry was at that moment and the results of it. And so he says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Which is easier? But then he brushes all that aside, and in verse 10 he says, but that you may know. That word know in the Greek is a not just facts on file, not just information obtained. It is a experiential knowing. I know because I've experienced this firsthand for myself. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then kind of ignores them. I like that. Because he turns to the paralytic and he says, that you may know, okay? He says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. No fanfare, no waving of hands, no sudden wind blowing into the room, just very quietly, very factually, straightforwardly, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. In other words, you're healed. You're no longer paralyzed. You can walk and do just about anything else. And so, again, he commands them. He commands the paralytic to do these things. And, of course, and he, the paralytic, no longer paralyzed, rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. I mean, they were there. This didn't happen in some little house in some backwater area of the desert. And it finally comes to Mark, not even third hand, but way down the grapevine. No, this really happened. There were people there. There were witnesses, even hostile witnesses. They all heard it and saw it. That's why they exclaimed, giving glory to God, we've never seen anything like this. It was extraordinary, and of course it was. It was a miracle. You're not supposed to just talk to someone and say, you're all well, get up, get your bedding, and go home. That isn't how it works. not in the natural order, not in the fallenness of our world. But the Lord of creation and the great physician was in the room. And he said, "You're well. So get up, pick up your bedding, and go home." It was extraordinary. Of course it was. And so that was to answer his question, the question, which is easier? Well, neither is easier. Both are necessary. That's why we look for his coming in part, because we know we will receive new and glorified bodies like unto his own glorious body. And John tells us in the Revelation there will be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears, no more griefs. We can't even imagine something like that. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the imagination of man the things God has in store for those who love him. Now, this is what the four friends were looking for. So they were probably a little amazed as well to hear him declare first that his sins were forgiven. But we need the forgiveness of sins far more than we need to be healed of our illnesses and diseases, as bad as they can be, and as often as, too often, as they lead some to death. That's all part of the curse. It's all part of the fall on account of our father Adam. But the last Adam had come, and he was giving them just a glimpse of what was to come in glory, where there would be no more sickness or pain or sorrow. What a wonderful day that will be. And so we say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." But coming back to the end of the story, the people all went to their homes amazed, giving glory to God. Perfect response of worship to what they had just witnessed. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, well, Reverend Beabout, what's the point of this for us? And I'm not being mocking when I say this, but what happens in the story perfectly teaches us what God intended by inspiring his servant Mark to write this story down. Because our greatest need is God's forgiveness of sins in his Son, who paid the price, by whose wounds we are healed, and who by his Spirit lovingly applies the cure, so that we are declared righteous in him, we are given peace with God, we have hope of eternal life to come, and the assurance that when we see him as he is, we will have bodies that will never grow sick or tired, that will never know sorrow or anguish. But the application for us goes a little bit further. Bear with me for a moment. How did this story begin? It began relatively with four friends bringing their paralyzed friend or loved one to Jesus, with the sure hope that if they could just get him to Jesus, Jesus would heal him. Well, he did finally, didn't he? But what did we say was the paralytic's greatest need, as is for all of us here, and those of our friends, colleagues, family members, or chance acquaintances? The cure of souls, the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, to know his love, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so, what can we do about that? Well, we know. Go then and teach all nations. Go and proclaim this good news to the ends of the earth. We need to do, as the case is with Peter and Andrew, come see Jesus. We owe it to them. It's the best thing we can do for them, even if they're sick, is to, as it were, bring them to Jesus. And I will stand my ground with anyone that wants to argue and say, I don't see how you're drawing that out of the text, Reverend. I think it's obvious. It's just that the men who brought the paralytic didn't get that at first. But we know, because we have this record given to us. And the wonderful, unexpected, and amazing surprise was that Jesus heals him spiritually first. That is why, dearly beloved, we need to bring our friends to Jesus, especially our friends. You can go online, you can read all the articles, and they go back pretty far, all the way back to when I started ministry in the early 70s. The same experts in the church who conduct these wonderful polls about your Christian experience, one of the questions they usually ask is, how did you come to know Christ as your Savior? How did you learn about that? And the statistics have held up through the decades over and over again that in the overwhelming majority of conversions, it's because of the witness of a friend or a family member. Now, that's not scriptural in terms of authority or of trying to induce your participation. But it does bear up. Because who trusts you best to hear an account like your conversion or your love for Christ or your belief that he is the Savior of the world? Your friends, your family. And yes, of course, there will be those who won't receive you or receive your witness. We know that. Jesus told us that that would happen, that not everyone would come to walk in the way, would find the door. But that does not excuse us from the responsibility. When we have a sick family member, we just don't leave them languishing in bed. We call for a doctor. We execute a fireman's carry, put them over our shoulder, take them out to the car, and drive them to the hospital, or we call an ambulance. We don't just sit there or stand there and do nothing. Why? Because we love them and want them to be restored to health. How much more then for those who are our friends or neighbors or colleagues or family that we're fairly certain they're not in Christ? They don't know the peace of God, the forgiveness of sins. How much more ought we to be compelled to tell them, to bring them, as it were, to Jesus? So by way of application, that is my word to you today, remembering that the Jesus who performed both these actions has authority on earth to forgive sins. How do we know it? Because he turned and with a word he told the paralyzed man, get up, you're healed. Get your bedding and go home. He has such power. And yes, if he can do that, if we want to talk about easy and easier, he can certainly, which in my mind is the far more difficult chore, because our hearts are so stubborn and wayward and resistant to the will of God, even in our redeemed states. But he loves us. His love is persistent. And he will never give up on us. And out of gratitude and with joy for what he has done, we need to tell our friends and bring them to Jesus. Let us pray. Father, your word is powerful. It's quick. And it's able to pierce us all the way through, showing even the darkest and most remote, even and remotest of our sins, We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for those times where we had opportunities to bring friends, loved ones, colleagues, at least to bring them, as it were, to the feet of Christ by our testimony, to Father, plead with them that they repent and confess Jesus to be their only hope of eternal life. Forgive us when we have failed to do these things, Lord. And we pray that by your Spirit, even as Jesus said, I have all authority in heaven and in earth, no matter where you might go. So go and take this good news to the nations, to the farthest reaches of the globe. Tell others about me and about the life that I offer in my name. And so, Lord, compel us, invigorate us, give us wisdom, and give us, Lord, true love for the lost, that we may look on these, our neighbors, friends, families, colleagues, with the same compassion Jesus did when he looked on the people and saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. Commit us then to this task, even as we know, Father, that for your greater glory, you can and do bring physical healing. We thank you for that. Bless your people now as they have heard the word, and in a moment they will see Christ portrayed for them. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.